Open them up with me to Leviticus chapter 17. We're actually, you see in your notes there, we're going to be finishing up Leviticus this morning. You know, so far in Leviticus, we've mostly been looking at what true and proper worship looks like in the context of the tabernacle. You know, how people are to approach God, what they're to do if they sin, how they're to be made clean, how the priests are to go about discerning what is clean and unclean. I mean, that was a lot of what we looked at last week, is we saw Aaron and his sons, and God had given them discernment, and the people would come to them and they would say, I have this going on or that going on. And they would say, well, this is because you are clean and this can be washed away, or this is because you are unclean and here's the ritual, the ceremony that we go through to cleanse you so that you can come and be again in the tabernacle and worshiping. And of course, we ended last week in Leviticus chapter 16, that really is the great high point of this book of Leviticus. And I think it's really sort of where the Pentateuch as a whole, these five books of Moses, are pointing to this spot, this time, this day of the year where the high priest would enter into the tabernacle, actually enter into the Holy of Holies, which we talked about last week, should just blow our minds every week as we come into church together, gathering together as the saints. It's what we are doing. We are doing the one thing that the high priest yearly would do, walking into the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat, the throne of God, offering sacrifice for the people. We, even as we are in the privacy of our own rooms, praying silently to our God, are allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And this morning, as we're together gathered here, we are actually invited into the Holy of Holies. And so I think really Leviticus 16 with this Day of Atonement is sort of the high point of the Pentateuch, where the closest that people would come to God in the Old Testament here, before Him, offering sacrifice so that He would continue to dwell with them and that they could continue to live in His presence. That's where we ended last week. And perhaps you've wondered, you know, just over the course of our study and the progression of things, you know, if we've gotten this far, if we've gotten narratively, if we've gotten into the Holy of Holies, really what else is there left to do in this story that we're looking at? We started back in Genesis, which is mostly backstory for the Pentateuch, starting really in Exodus. You know, we looked at Genesis 1 through 11. That's sort of the preamble or the introduction to Genesis. And Genesis is really the backstory and where we see the promise to Abraham and everything that would take place in Exodus through Deuteronomy. But we've just gotten here now. The tabernacle has been built. The priesthood has been established. We've talked about holiness. We've talked about clean and unclean. We now have the point where the high priest is actually entered into the Holy of Holies, and he's standing there in front of the mercy seat offering sacrifice. And so you go, well, you know, what else is there in this story? And if you look, I mean, goodness, I've got at least 100 pages left in my Bible here in the Pentateuch. Where else do we go? What else is there to say? In other words, it seems like perhaps most of the law and how people are to interact with God has already been discussed. We still have 10 more chapters in Leviticus, though, don't we? And as we go further into the Pentateuch, these five books of Moses that will ultimately culminate in Deuteronomy, we're seeing more and more a progression or a honing in on the internal life of the Israelite. What was going on in their heart. And Jesus said this, didn't he? You will know them by their fruit. That's what we're witnessing here so far in this story. We're watching a people. There is there is a social study going on. You ever just done that? Sit down at Walmart or something and watch people walk by? It could be fascinating. There's obviously different places to go and do it. Walmart's going to be a different place than Target. Or, you know, you pick your place and you people watch. We're almost sort of people watching here as we watch the Israelites walk through this. And what we're seeing in this grand view of humanity is this honing in with the law on what the human heart looks like. And I don't know about you, but I don't think it's a very pretty picture. In fact, we already saw way back in Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed the world by a flood, saying that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart is only evil continually. It's exactly what Jesus said. You'll know them by their fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if we were to back up, we were to go back and see the golden calf event again, that didn't just pop up in a vacuum. That isn't just a random thing. We don't read that and we go, why on earth? Where did that come from? We go, oh, we know exactly where that came from. That came from the nature of my heart. The reason that the earth had become so corrupt in the time of Noah, it didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't an external force. It was the heart of mankind. And so as we're walking through Leviticus here, and I think Leviticus is the tough book because there's not really narrative. You know, as you're going through Exodus, or you're going through Numbers, you're at least, there's some, and they went here and they did this thing. And then there's some discussion of the law around it. But Leviticus, they're sitting in one spot and it's just law, law, law. And so I think that's one reason it's hard to read. But as we're reading Leviticus and we're reading all of these laws that are prohibited here, these things that are prohibited in Leviticus, what we're seeing is this closing in of these jail cell walls of the human heart. And I use jail cell walls because I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3. We've talked about that. In fact, let's just flip over there for a moment just to refresh ourselves on really what I think is going on here in the Pentateuch. There's two places in the New Testament that are really a kind of a commentary on the whole of the Pentateuch. I think Galatians is one of them, and I think Hebrews is another, which is where we're going after our study in the Pentateuch. But look at Galatians chapter 3. You can just look at starting in verse 10. He's talking about this great truth of righteousness and faith that we saw in Romans. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But that's burdensome, isn't it? Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then he gives here the example of Abraham and faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promise is made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which is what we're reading about now, coming in Leviticus, which came 430 years afterwards, after the promise that was given to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? That's the question in 19. It was added because of transgressions. And haven't we seen these transgressions so far? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that is Christ, should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's where I'm getting this jail cell analogy from. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law then was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That's what we're seeing take place in Leviticus. We're seeing human heart, that example there in Genesis chapter 3, with sin running wild, running rampant. There was no law. There was nothing to contain it. And we went crazy to the point that God said, we're starting over with Noah and his family. And he gives that commentary. The thoughts and intentions of the human heart are only evil continually. And then we get up here to the Pentateuch. We're into Exodus and into Leviticus, and we have the nation Israel. I'm going to bring these people out. These are the people that I promised Abraham, his offspring, that I would save. I'm going to bring them out, and I'm going to make them a nation of priests, a holy nation. They would be here, and they would worship me, and they sinned. And instead of, remember Moses interceding on their behalf, instead of him saying, I'm wiping them out, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses, like I did with Noah, what came in was the law. And he said, these are the walls, and you need these walls. Otherwise, the human heart goes crazy. And so far we're walking through the Pentateuch here, and we see just wickedness, sin. And then God says, here's the law. Here's what we do to rein this in. Here's this jail cell right here that you're going to be contained under. And then we see sin again, and it's further down. And you think, they got to be done now. We're going to look in Leviticus 17. There's even more sin, and there's even more law. It says, look, these are the jail cell walls. This is the guardian of the law that needs to be around the human heart until the offspring can come. That is Christ, who will live the perfect life, who will be able to take the weight of the law on his shoulders and hang on the cross and go in the grave, putting it to death, coming to life, being resurrected, us with him. And now the new covenant will come in. God will give us new hearts. And he says in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he's going to actually write the law on our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He does the work that the law could never do. The law says, we're going to contain you here. The Spirit comes in and he gives us a new heart. He changes our desires. So we want to live according to God's law. That's what we're honing down in the Pentateuch here. As we get closer and closer down into the thoughts and intentions of the human heart, we see our desire is for ourselves and not for living according to the way that God created us to. That's the problem. That's the problem we see in this text. That's exactly what we see in Leviticus 17. Let's look at our text this morning. We're obviously not reading every spot here, 17 through 27 again. We're going to kind of jump through it. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 there in verse 1. And I'm really just going to read through 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, right there, we stop in verse 6 and we go, well, what's wrong? Like, we can't just butcher an animal and have meat? Is that... what's sinful about that? Because it sounds like so far they would just instead of butchering the meat at the tabernacle, they were just doing it in the camp, or they were doing it outside of the camp. And it seems like the problem here is that they just didn't come and say, we've butchered an animal at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But you got to read verse 7, because verse 7 is an important key to what's going on here. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. You see what's happening here? Again, the people of Israel are doing contrary to what God has told them to do. They're actually going outside of the camp with sacrifices. God just instituted the sacrificial system. And they said, that's nice and all. We're going to go outside of the camp and we're going to do the same thing. But instead of offering them to Yahweh, our God who brought us out of Egypt and saved us, we're going to offer them to goat demons. And again, isn't it like right here where you just go, what? How are we missing the point again? I mean, we just watched Nadab and Abihu grab the wrong fire because they just didn't care, and God came out and consumed them. And in our minds, we think, well, I know what to do. I'll go outside the camp and I'll sacrifice a goat to a goat demon. It's the same thing that we've seen pop up over and over in the Pentateuch. Moses is up on the mountain. We think he might be gone. It's been about 40 days. Let's take off our earrings and we'll melt them down. And Aaron says it in the Hebrew. It's like, oh, out popped the calf. We'll worship it and call it Yahweh. Over and over again, we read this and I'm tempted to go, what is wrong with these people? Instead of going, it's the same thing that's wrong with me. I turn to false gods all the time. I'll keep reading in 8 through 9 here. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. To be cut off from the people means to be outside of the presence of the Lord, which is not where we want to be. Sacrificial system has just been instituted. I mean, we just saw chapter 16, the high point, the Day of Atonement, the offering of sacrifices for the priest so that he could enter into the Holy of Holies and for the nation for their sins for the year. And the next thing they do is the people are out worshiping false gods again. Right? I mean, this would be comical if it didn't hit so close to home. Wouldn't it? I don't know that many of us worshipped goat demons this week. Maybe you did. I don't know. But how many of us turn to our idols? We might not have, you know, golden idols on our mantle that we bow down to. But there's plenty of things, aren't there, where we say, all of life is worship. And then we decide, instead of doing the thing that honors God, I'm going to do the thing that puts myself first. That's the same heart condition that's going on in Israel. It's the same thing. What a wonderful thing it is that instead of that man shall be cut off from his people, Christ stands in our place and says, not that man, I died for him. That's where we stand as believers now. That's the joy of the cross, that every time you and I sin, and it's going to happen a million times this week, isn't it? That what should happen according to the law is that we should be cut off from the people of God. God should remove himself from our presence. And yet every time Christ shows his scars and says, I died in his place. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. That's the wonderful thing we saw there in Galatians 3 that Christ has done. He has come and freed us from out from under the law. Right? I can't tell you the number of times that my wife has asked me to grab the brown shirt and the blue pants, and I grab the blue shirt and the brown pants. Do you guys have this problem too? I don't know what it is. That's almost what we're seeing with Israel. It's like, I want you to do this thing, and then you look back 10 minutes later and they're doing the exact opposite thing. I think I'm probably just, maybe, I don't know if I'm a good, just not a good listener. Maybe that's their problem. There's a lot going on there. They're not a good listener. I think I just have a lot going on in my house. And so I hear two colors and two articles of clothes and it's a 50-50 chance and I happen to get the wrong thing. But what, I mean, it's the human heart. There's a visible picture of the human heart in this. Do this. And what the Israelites say instead is no, I'll do that. That's what we saw in the garden too, isn't it? We're going to eat this fruit. Romans 1, Paul says, we took the worship of the Lord and we turned it back on ourselves. Israel's problem is bigger than grabbing the wrong colored pants, of course, though. Is what the rest of Leviticus is concerned about. So if we were to look 17 through 27, really the rest of this book, what it's concerned about is holiness in your private life. There's more than that. There's some other things in there, but that's really, if we were to take what's the umbrella, what really covers 17 through 27, what, if you boil it down to something, what's it about? It's about holiness in your private life. And that starts to get a little personal, doesn't it? So in Leviticus, we've seen holiness in your conduct with the people and then in the tabernacle. And then we've seen what clean and unclean looks like in whether you've been defiled by being around a dead body or whether you have a skin condition or whatever it is in your fitness to be able to enter into the house of God. He said, well, that's all fine, but when I'm at home and my doors are closed, that's where you no longer have a say what goes on. Because when I'm in your house, I'll do what you say, but when I'm in my house, I'm the one that's in charge. That's really what these chapters boil down to. Look at 19 verse 2. This is what I titled this. Well, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The Lord God is our standard of holiness. And the reason for us being holy is because he is holy. Do you run into that in your house when you ask someone to do something and they ask why? Can you please go clean up your room or whatever it is? Well, why? It doesn't matter why. It doesn't matter why. Because I said to clean it. This is God's standard for holiness for us. The reason he gives. He doesn't say, you shall be holy because it'll be better for you and this will happen and that'll happen and this and that. No, you shall be holy for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. That's the reason that he gives. Take chapter 18, for example, in talking about holiness in our private lives. This is not a chapter that I would plan to spend the whole day on, certainly a chapter that would bring some backlash in our society. Chapter 18 is all about laws of sexual relations, right? This chapter, you can pick out any verse and you can find a court case on it over the past 10 years, I'm sure. And the chapter gets graphic in graphic detail, right? Take any of those court cases or take anything, go outside at noon today, go out into Brentwood Park and just start saying this stuff in front of people. And the type of response that I think you will hear is, well, it's my body. It's my choice. What does it matter what I do with my own body in the privacy of my own bedroom? Right? The same thing I just said. In other words, when I'm over there where your stuff is, then it matters what I do because I understand that I'm in your house. But when you're in my house, I make the rules. What does it matter what I do in the privacy of my own home? In other words, holiness in the liturgy of our culture means something that is done or something that only matters when other people are able to see it. Right? Don't be fooled into thinking that secularism is not religious. It is religious. Our society, our culture has a liturgy. There's a worship that goes on in our culture. And the liturgy in our culture says that something that's done only matters when other people are able to see it. But that isn't what God demands of the people of Israel. Holiness is something that matters. Almost even more so when no one else is around. Who cares if we're outside the camp sacrificing goats to goat demons? We're not in your camp. We're not doing anything in your house. That's in the privacy of our own time. We'll come and offer sacrifices the way that we're supposed to when you say to do it. But right now, we're on our own time doing our own thing. If you are only like God when other people are watching, then you are not, in fact, holy. That's what Leviticus is teaching us. We can carry this. We can carry this idea forward into a New Testament context in sanctification. Sanctify, it's the word for holy. Sanctus is the Latin word for holy. We get the word sanctification from that. Sanctification is just the process of being made holy. And so I think the question we should ask just in a New Testament church context is it really sanctification that's taking place if all it means is that you smile on Sundays and you wear a nice suit, but during the week you commit adultery and steal from your employer? In other words, is sanctification happening? If you go, well, you know what? He used to come into church and he didn't wear nice clothes, but then a couple years later, now he's wearing nice clothes and smiles. Is that sanctification that's taken place? What, in other words, what is our measurement of being made like God? Is it just what we look like when we're together? Rather, I think that's the height of hypocrisy and a profaning of the name of God. I think that's what we see in these chapters here. Is doing and saying the right things in the context of worship in the house of God does not make one holy. God's much more interested in a holy life than he is in the display of false holiness in front of people. I mean, isn't this what Jesus accused the Pharisees of? It's the same thing, isn't it? He said they were whitewashed tombs. You look really nice on the outside, but there is literally death inside of you. It's what he said to the Samaritan woman. He said, "My father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth." Remember that? He said, yeah, you worship, but you worship on the wrong mountain. And so holiness is something that's not merely required when you're in and around the meeting place of God. All of life is to be holy. In fact, the reason that the veil has to be there in front of the Holy of Holies is because it's not our natural state. Now, I think this is what we should be feeling as we're in Leviticus. We should be going, wow, these walls are getting real tight. Right, is anyone else feeling this? Well, I can't live up to this holy standard. That's part of what the law was meant to do. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room here. I can't necessarily do just the things that I want to do. This list in chapter 18 or perhaps carrying on into 19 and 20. This jail cell walls are closing in. In 19, holiness applies to loving our neighbor. What does it mean to love our neighbor in a holy way? And then chapter 20, capital punishment and holiness, the effects of unholiness in the society there. In fact, as we continue on in the Pentateuch, and then especially if we were to get into Joshua and Judges, we're going to see the destruction of some of these foreign powers as we go on. And I know that people have expressed problems with it. If you were to just go on YouTube and you were to say problems with the Bible, the conquest of Canaan, for example, this is one of the major points that people like to focus on is problems in the Old Testament. This is how we know that he is not a loving God, because of the conquest of Canaan. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20 outlines much of what was going on in these places. Just look at these first nine verses here. Chapter 20. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Say to the people of Israel, if any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. People of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against the man and will cut him off from among his people because he's given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean, to profane my holy name. If any of the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If any person turns to mediums or necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. He's cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." And you go, "Well, I don't know what Molech is, so that doesn't seem too bad." Molech was a burning, I think it was brass, statue, idol. And they would have these fertility orgies. And they would take newborn infants. And they would turn these hands up to 1,000, 2,000 degrees. And they would sit the babies on them and watch them sizzle while they had an orgy in front of it. So they would have fertility for the next year. I don't think you can get worse than that, can you? I'm going to say the worst that society can get. That was a normal practice in the Canaanite cultures. And the temptation, or what could happen, was as sojourners come in, they enter into Israel and they go, "Well, you know what? Any of you guys are having fertility problems. Let me tell you the secret, my people." And this stuff sneaks into Israel and they start profaning the temple this way. You go, "You know what? I think a culture that would see that as a good practice is one that God says here is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. And part of this holy nation and priesthood idea of the people of Israel, that God is taking them throughout this new promised land that was promised to them, and he was cleansing it in the same way that he was cleansing sin from the midst. That this nation can no longer exist because their sin has come up to my eyes, God says, and they must be wiped out." That's just a small taste of what that culture looked like. And so God gives these holiness rites, what's going on in their private life and their public life, and he says, "This is what you shall do to someone. This, because our people need to be a holy people. Keep my statutes. Consecrate yourself." Notice there in verse 8 in chapter 20, super important sentence right here. It says, "Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." That's a good verse, isn't it? You're not the one who sanctifies yourself. You're not the one who makes yourself holy. It's God who does it. He's the one who sanctifies you according to his own standards. And that's still true today. Galatians 3 again says that the law is shut them up under sin until the offspring should come. That's Jesus, of course, and the people would be justified by faith in him. And so as these walls are closing in, if you are back 1400 years ago and you're one of these people, what you are to be doing as you're sitting under the law is you're to be crying out, who is going to come and save us? I'm recognizing that the problem is my own heart. Every time a new law comes in, the only thing I want to do is break it. And I know that you're saying you are God and you are holy and your law is good and perfect and righteous. And so if I'm reading this correctly, the problem has to be me. And so when is someone going to come and change me so that I can live according to the way that you want me to live? And so the people of Israel were to be going through the ritual, the sacrifices, living according to the law, but the whole time crying out, when will our Redeemer come and set us free? When will the new covenant be here? When will I have a new heart? That's really, I think, where we're getting down to in Leviticus, is we're closing in these walls, is we're to be crying out, they're to be crying out, when will the Savior come? You skip ahead, just looking at chapter 23. Chapter 23 is all about days and seasons and giving. Even the way that you spend your time must be in a holy manner. Another thing we're noticing in Leviticus is that, again, all of life is worship. There isn't a time in your day that isn't worship. Whether you're celebrating a holiday, these feasts that are set up here, whether it's the Sabbath, you're not working, it's worship, and it's God's. All of it belongs to the Lord. There's no separation between the sacred and the secular. This is the God who created time and gave you life and gave you breath. He's the one who's currently giving you stewardship over the things that you have. The money or maybe the lack of money that you have in your bank account is there or not there. And it's His. There's no portion of anything that you have, time, talent, treasure, that's not meant to be spent in a holy manner in the pursuit of God and His glory. Now, what we've done is we've said, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I need to shave my head and put on a robe and live in a monastery? Because that's what we've decided is our idea of living like this. He says, no. We go to the New Testament, we see Paul saying, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. You can worship and live a holy life just as much as a janitor or an accountant or a teacher as you can a monk, and probably more so. All of life is worship. We don't take days off from worshiping God. And so do what you do well to His glory. Now, you know, a news channel might like to pick up a sentence like that and say, local church controlling members through compulsive giving practices and feeble attempts to increase pay or something like that. That's not what's happening in these chapters. Are we to give? Yes. And we're to give generously. But it's not under compulsion. And it has nothing to do with the finances of the church. It has to do with God who owns what we have and worshiping Him for who He is. That's what we see in these chapters here. In other words, if we spend our time doing things so that we look holy, or giving so that we look holy, we blaspheme the name of God by making it about us. Why do we do what we do? That should be a question that we ask ourselves. God's answer throughout the last half of Leviticus is always, I am the Lord. His answer to any time He tells us, here's what you're to do, the reason that He gives is, I am the Lord. Let me just stop and think about that for a minute. What an answer. Why are we to do what we are to do? Because God is Yahweh. Wow, He's worth it. Chapter 25, we see this wonderful year of Jubilee, the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. which was this year that would come every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, I believe it was every 50 years. And what would happen is that everything would go back to how it was at the beginning of the last 50-year cycle. In other words, there was each tribe would have a certain allotment of land, and they would all have their own money and property. And over the course of 50 years, of course, you end up in debt. So you sell off some of your property to this guy. Or they're also, we're back in Exodus, we kind of blew through it there. But you have slavery in Exodus, how someone would sell themselves to another person in order to pay off their debts. You know, all these things. And so the land would start looking like a jigsaw puzzle when it used to be all nice and even. And at the year of Jubilee, everything would go back to normal. Slaves would be freed, land would go back to how it was, money would go back where it needed to be. And we go, well, that sounds like a problem there. I don't like that because I've been working for 50 years to get all this land and now I got to give it all back. What was the point of the year of Jubilee? The point of the year of Jubilee was to point people back to restoration, a new, clean, holy earth. And it would point us forward to the time where God is going to come and make things right on the earth again, pointing us back to the garden and pointing forward to ultimate redemption. Just so we don't run out of time here, look at chapter 27. Chapter 27 it's a strange chapter because chapter 27 is all about vows, right? Vows are things that you take voluntarily. No one has to take a vow. Right? I don't think, we can talk about this after, but I don't think James and Julie forced Daniel and Rebecca a few weeks ago to get married and make vows to each other. That didn't happen, did it? Okay. No one is forced to make vows. In the land of Israel here, they had vows that they would make. Vows to God, dedicating their house or their land or their first of their animals or even sometimes the first of their children in service to the Lord. But it was all free. They could do it freely. They didn't have to. And we get to 27 here. If you have a title in your margin, mine says Laws About Vows. We have such a heart problem that we can even make things like vows that we do of our own free will about ourselves. Even our own non-compulsory worship needs to be regulated. Otherwise, we'll make it about ourselves. Voluntary things. Why would we need laws about something done voluntary? Because even our voluntary worship, we often turn our attention and our worship back on ourselves. It's a crazy chapter to me. I think chapter 27, some people probably just skip through it and miss what's going on there. But the fact that you would even have to regulate what people do voluntarily because of the sinfulness of human hearts, it's a sad chapter. Flip forward with me to Deuteronomy because I want us to look at the end of this Pentateuch. Since we're right here in the middle, right here in the thick of things, I want to show you where we are headed and why the new covenant is so good. I was sitting at my table yesterday trying to get my Bible reading done for the day with four children running around. And I was in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I got through verse 1 and interrupted and got through verse 1 and interrupted. And it happened about 10 times. And I thought, all right. Either I've got some disruptive kids, which is absolutely true, or Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1 is just an important verse that I need to read 10 times today. And I was reflecting on it afterwards and going, wow, this chapter here, it's what all the Pentateuch is pointing to. And even backed up into Deuteronomy 10 and what needs to happen in the human heart. We need new hearts. So look at this. Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is where we're headed. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider it today, since I'm not speaking to your children who you've not known or seen, if you've not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all his land, and what he did in the army of Egypt to their horses and their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord's destroyed them in this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you come to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, every living thing, and followed them in the midst of all Israel, for your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. Now, any of us could take this paragraph right here, and we could say, sitting where we are right now, started off, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and remember everything that he's done for you. And we could sit there for hours, couldn't we? Walking back through our lives all of the time that we have made all these same mistakes that the Israelites have had, and how faithful the Lord has been to us over and over and over again. And you back up here, Deuteronomy chapter 10, because this is what the reason he's saying this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. He says, now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And he keeps going, love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Where is all this leading to? What are all of these laws, these holiness laws, these cleansing, this internal, all of life is worship, personal time, holiness? What does any of this have to do with anything if we don't get to the point where God in human flesh hangs on a cross and pays for our sin? This is a burdensome book where we read these laws, we beat ourselves up, we feel bad about it, we go home and we say, I should do better this week, and we come in the next week and we say, I did not do any better, and I feel even worse, and the jail cell walls have closed down even tighter on me, and next week I'll do better. And it's this cycle of squeeze and pressure and no relief. If there's no Christ, if we're reading this book apart from the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would send the one who would come and live this perfect life and die in our place, giving us the new heart and cleansing us by his blood so that we are set free to worship him, to grow in holiness and sanctification through the Spirit who does the work in us, and to someday see him face to face when he comes and brings down the new Eden, the new heaven to the new earth where God will dwell with his people without walls. This is a terrible book, isn't it? If that doesn't take place. And so we're here together this morning to worship the God who did come and save. In other words, we're free this morning. How good is that? There's no sacrifice to be made today. We're not putting our hands on the goat's head saying he needs to die in my place so that I can live. We're not worried about what skin disease I have or you have so that we're fit to come into the house of God. Our sins that we've committed this week are not something that keep us from God because He's paid for them in the death of His Son. And He tells us in Matthew to come, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and then He'll give us rest. And so what we do now is we come before this table where we have the elements here in communion that represent the body and blood of Jesus, and we celebrate that He has come and paid the price on our behalf. That's what this table represents. The ushers can come forward. I'm gonna pray. And again, we don't take this as an effort to make ourselves holy. We don't take this as something that we do that must be done. Otherwise, we're not accepted into God's favor. We have been accepted. Christ has come and done the work on the cross. And this morning, we worship Him by remembering Him. And Paul says, not only do we remember Him through these elements that represent His body and blood, but that we proclaim it to one another. In taking this in, we're making this illustration to everyone around us that I would be dead in my trespasses and sins if it were not for Christ who has made me holy and washed me clean. And that we take these elements and we proclaim it. And He says we proclaim it until He comes. We're going to keep doing this until He comes. And He says someday there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb where we're all going to sit down at the table with Christ and take this representative reminder together. What a day that's going to be. Now I'm going to pray that the ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. You can take them at your leisure. By the way, last week, realized that I've never, except for the first time that we took these, given any instructions on how to use them. There are two pull tabs on the top. They're self-contained. There's a wafer on the top one, and then the juice. Just so you know, I know there's some people who came in after we started using them and just didn't get instructions on how they work. That's how they work. Two pull tabs. I'm going to pray. And the ushers here will pass them out and you can take them at your leisure. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have sent Your Son to take on the curse of the law, to be buried in the grave, to die the wrath-absorbing substitutionary death on the cross, to be buried, to be raised again to new life. Us with Him, out from under the law, instituting the new covenant in His blood, forgiveness of sins, that we can come here together, not a people who are burdened by the law, but a people who've been given new hearts. The Spirit is working, change our desires to be about the things of God, who've had the law written on our hearts now. Who love to do the things that You have given us to do because You are God. And so, Father, be with us. This week is going to bring as many burdens and struggles as the last week. We're going to fail. There's going to be sin. Father, help us to be a people who quickly turn to the cross, who run to You on our knees. In worship, we thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for Your mercy that it's new every morning. We pray that You would be glorified in us. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.